All right, well, let's get started with a word of prayer. Gracie, can you close that door for me? All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you for the many blessings you've given us. We thank you for the gospel, for Christ, for the life that we have in him. We thank you for your word, that you've preserved it for us, that you've just blessed us with so much just godly tradition to help us in our way toward you. And so help us, Lord, this morning as we seek to study and better understand our faith. Just pray that your spirit would encourage us, enlighten us, and strengthen us. And so be with us now as we study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me hand each of you have one of these, at least to look at this morning. You can leave it or take it with you, I think, either one. So, but this is, you can see, 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And, you're welcome to share. I'm not trying to separate you or anything. Okay. But we're not going to really start going through it, because as I started thinking and going, I want to kind of reiterate some of the things we looked at last week. But I am going to look at a couple of the things in here. And so, of course, this is the confession that we as a church hold to. And so we want you to know it, to look at it, to understand it. You know, I think that's a good thing. And you'll see, I think, why some of that rationale we have this morning. And so last week, I just really tried to hit that four basic reasons that we would want to have a confession. And so if you remember what those are, it's number one, it gives us guardrails. I'm going to explain that more this morning, because I think that's a really, really important thing. In other words, it gives us guardrails to what do we mean when we say we believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible. Are we of the same faith as Jehovah's Witnesses? Not at all, okay? And so so at times we need to distinguish ourselves, and a confession is a summary of saying, well, this is what we believe, and it's guardrails to help us to stay in that faith. Second thing, and this is kind of corresponds with it, is this is a great tool for apologetics. Okay, what is apologetics? It's defending the faith, but I have a specific definition that they all have memorized. Go ahead. Which one of you? Who's going to be spokesman? Cadence, you want to say it?
Knowing what you believe, why you believe it, being able to communicate that to others.
Very good. Knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to communicate that effectively. And so, who does God call to defend the faith? Pastors and missionaries, or all believers? See, all believers. Very clear that those passages are directed to all believers. And I would submit to you, and I've taught with these kids for years now, but one of the main reasons believers don't share the faith very often is because they don't know it well. You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't come very often to Ingalls anymore, okay? Because Brandon ran them off. No, I'm just kidding. That was a joke. That's not true, okay? But he engages them a lot, okay? And I know, you know, I have at times. I know Stuart did, and I know many people who have. Now my point is here in Graham County, how many people say they're Christian? Just about everybody, for sure, the majority, right? Probably over 95%, probably, okay. But the point that I would make is here you have cult people who clearly don't believe the gospel. I mean, they're displaying themselves, and they're saying, we want to have a conversation about God with you. Like, there should be people with them every single time you drive up, and there never was. Very rarely, okay, is what I'm trying to get at. And I'm not saying that we're obligated. There are times I didn't. I mean, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying. But the point is one of the why is it that very rarely were they engaged with people, okay? And I would say there's multiple reasons, you know. Some people are scared. But a big part of it is we don't know what we believe. And so if we're going to talk to Jehovah's Witness who says he believes the Bible, we better have an idea of what distinguishes us. Does that make sense? And many people don't know that. And if they don't know that, they're not going to be very confident to go engage somebody. And so that's why it's so important to know what we believe, okay? And why we believe it, because then that helps us to communicate with others, okay?
I've known God ever since I can remember anything, you know, what Jesus was in it. But my whole life, I listened to men and what they said, rather than being in
the Word.
And exactly, being in the Word. And then when I came here, because I grew up in Chicago, and
okay,
when I came here, and I said, I made some statement that we all say, you know, cleanliness is next to God, or some kind of thing like that, that I'd always heard. And Luther Crisp said to me, you know, I've always heard that. Can you show that to me in the Bible? And I thought, I've never looked to see what.
Sure.
And then I realized what I was doing. And I think that that is a big part of what most people do. We listen to what everybody else is talking about. Never delve into it ourselves. Fear of confrontation. That's another.
Fear of confrontation is, yeah. But I think that fear of men and realizing that, and I'll say, as it's big here too, is that, well, what's the pastor say? Yeah. What's my daddy say? You know, those things can become substitutes for the Word of God. What does this say? Can become a substitute from the Word of God. And those fears often, and this is what I really want to emphasize with us today, because those are good, that's a good thing to recognize about us, how prone we are to go to follow men instead of
God. You don't realize
God.
That until
yes.
Somebody just very gently challenges what...
Hopefully gently.
Yeah.
But Luther, and he's
wonderful, yeah.
Yeah, he was a good man. But my challenge to us this morning, this is what I want to challenge us is most of us grown up, okay, except for you guys maybe, but most of us have grown up in a culture, and all of us are growing up in a culture that's set against the idea that this is helpful, okay? And those of us who became Christians outside of a confessional church especially, we've grown up with the idea that this is just men, and this is what we really need. And my challenge to us, and I think it's a challenge for me, with just being how I've just the culture we're in and just the things we're taught, that I suspect it's a challenge for all of us. I suspect, okay? And so that's what I want us to really understand today, is that this right here isn't against this, okay? This right here helps us to this, okay? And so that's what I want us to really understand, and to realize that while we do want to recognize tradition, okay, the tradition of men, those sorts of things, that those things can become unscriptural and unbiblical, that every single one of us has a tradition. There's no such thing as a Christianity without a tradition. The Bible you read comes out of a tradition. And even if you read Hebrew and Greek, it comes out of specific traditions of where they get their texts. There is no such thing as a Christian who's a Christian who follows the Bible with no tradition. No, there's no such thing. It's impossible, okay? And we need to understand this, because we live in a day and age that does two things. A, despises tradition, sees them as bad. And even as Christians, we tend to see all tradition as antithetical to Bible. And my challenge to us this morning, this is why I thought this would be worth going through again, because it's a challenge for me, it may be a challenge for you, and so I want to help you all to see how this is helpful in this regards, and it's not antithetical. So that's kind of my goal as we go through here. So last time I shared a couple things, okay? Just one quote. Well, so anyway, guardrails, apologetics, and those two things are huge. And I think if we understood our faith better, we would engage others more. We still, you know, have fear of conflict. We still have fear of man. We still have a lot of other things. I mean, we need boldness in the Spirit. But we can begin to do that better. What I'm saying is if we understand the Bible better. We're about to study the Pilgrim's Progress. So I've been reading through several different versions of it. And it just encourages, we should have done this a long time ago. So this is the thing I'm looking at. But the book starts out, it's such a fantastic book, okay? It really is. Because it starts out with a man, okay, with his back to his family, with a burden on his back, and he's holding a book, okay? And it's just all about the Christian life. It's a wonderful, just, it's literally an allegory of the Christian life. And and so anyway, and so there's so many lessons. And in fact, as you go through it, you see all these things. One thing you'll see, how many of you guys have read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. So you guys know, if you've read it, you know that Christian, it's like constantly, that's the name of the pilgrim for those of you who've not read it, he's constantly coming up with things. Temptations, trials, things are just constantly coming up, okay? It's just the whole time he's making his pilgrimage, it's the giant of despair, or it's, you know, whatever it may be. It's all these different things. And all those temptations, if you look at them, all those trials, all those difficulties, they're things we face today. Okay? When did Pilgrim's Progress first come out? 1678. Okay? And so, but my point is it starts out with that man with a book, and he first meets Obstinate and Pliable, and Obstinate refuses to go. Pliable at first seems like he's interested in the gospel. He goes with Christian until things get hard, and then he falls away, pointing at, again, a false faith that the Bible warns us about a lot. But the two things you'll notice with Pliable is, A, he doesn't have a burden, right? He just wants to kind of follow Christ because, you know, maybe for the blessings, for whatever. I mean, you can see in the allegory, these are the things Bunyan is painting. Not everybody follows Christ out of a conviction of sin. Okay, and if you follow Christ for something other than a conviction of sin and for the forgiveness and for what you need to have life in a saint, then you're not going to last. Okay, I mean, that's the point. And you see that both Pliable and Obstinate, neither of them have an interest in his book. Neither of them do. Okay, Obstinate does ad hominem attacks. Okay, just attacks Christian as a person instead of looking into the book. Okay, and my point in bringing this up is just how crucial the Word of God is to our spiritual life, and to knowing it well. Okay, and see, I think we would all recognize those things and say those things. And what I want us to hopefully be encouraged and understand maybe better why is this is a great tool to help us in our walk. Okay, it's not antithetical to the Bible. It's a tool that helps us. Okay, and I want us to see why that is. The other two things we looked at last week was it differentiates, and then it gives us it's a helpful thing for discipline, which is I'll talk about that a little bit today as well. So anyway, well, one of the quotes I gave you is this last week. It's from A.A. Hodge. He says, "The real question is not, as often pretended, between the Word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds." This is what I want us to see. In other words, is we live in a day and age that by and large rejects history. It's not important. And why would that be? Why is history seen as not really that important? Carl Truman has a book, excellent book, if you want to read this, like why creeds are important, called The Creedal Imperative. And in it, Carl Truman is a smart guy. He's way smarter than me. Okay, but in it, it's brilliant. He has a really good book on transgender type stuff that I think every Christian should read if you want to understand our culture. Phenomenal. But this book, in it, he does a really good job of just illustrating on why there's so much cultural influences against our history and looking back at that. And two of the things he mentions is our consumerism, science, not science as in like, you know, contrary to faith or anything like that, but like, look at what science has given us. Okay. When would you If you could live at any time that the world has existed, when would you want to live? Like, what would be the best time to live?
If you look through all of world history, like, for most of us, if we're honest, when would be the best time to live?
Now.
It's hands down, guys. Now. Right? Where we have antibiotics. Like, we have electricity. We have running water. We have indoor plumbing. We have, like,
guys, most of world history, they don't have any of that. Like, we live way longer now. Although, if you go with Methuselah and stuff, I'm not going to. But the point is, Methuselah's life was tough for 970 whatever years, right? I mean, the point is technology, science, these things have given us things that I mean, even in my day and age, when I was growing up, guys, I never had a computer growing up. Like, that probably sounds foreign to you guys. Could you imagine living your life without a computer?
No phone.
None. No, yeah. Oh, yeah.
We had no remote control.
Yeah. There's so many different, just in our life. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but I'm saying is when we look at science and technology and the things that we have, we don't look to the history to see how to do things better. In other words, if you have to have a surgery, do you want your doctor to look back in the 1700s to see how they, you know, removed their appendix back then before he does yours? Or is it better that he's got a more modern you follow the lot? And so, but the point is, guys, is that's so around us that permeates everything. And that's why there's so much emphasis on youth instead of older folks nowadays. And think about it this way. In the 1800s, how did people learn things? You had all these tools, these contraptions, these things for making them. And older people had to teach the younger ones, right? I mean, they had to learn how to, whether it's like looms, I think that's an example he gives there, but weaving, all these sorts of, because everything was made, everything is done, you know. So all these things, the younger had to look to the older to learn these things, okay? But how is it today? I can't hardly figure out how to get my TV going. Who does it?
Kids.
Joshy. So where is the knowledge flow going now?
But there's a difference. Oh. He understands how to use it, but he doesn't understand how it works.
No, I know.
Yeah.
But my point is, that emphasis, that is why youth is so valued in our culture and tradition is despised. It's not seen as valuable. And what I'm saying is, when it comes to the Word of God, guys, we need to recognize that what we believe, okay, is not something separated from 2,000 years of church history. That's why last week we read Ephesians 4. God gave Christ has given the church spiritual gifts. In Ephesians 4, remember what those spiritual gifts are? They're not like tongues or prophecy or things like that. What are they in Ephesians 4? You remember?
Teaching.
It's not teaching.
Oh, okay. Teacher.
Yes.
Okay.
Teachers, prophet. Apostles, prophet. He gave men to the church. And again, the point, and again, there's other passages that help us understand other gifts and things like this. But what he's saying there is Christ has given men to the church to help us. These are blessings from Christ. And to despise those and to stand away from those because that's tradition is not a biblical good attitude to have. You follow what I'm saying? The canon closed. We don't believe God is adding to the scripture anymore. Okay, but we do recognize is that through church history, we are the benefactors of much godly tradition that enables us to grow and to know more about the Bible than they could years ago. We have these blessings. Now, can tradition become unscriptural? That's what the Reformation's about, as it became unscriptural. Okay, and we're going to see that in a minute. And so that's why I want us to see. And so that's why Listen to this quote, and I think this is from Sam Waldron's A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. And I recommend that book for people who want to study further. But this is great, because look how big it is. Okay? I mean, you can read it fairly quickly. But listen to what he says here. He says, modern doctrinal statements. See, every church is creedal. That's what I would submit. You can be public about it and say, like us, and say, this is what we believe to be the summary of the teaching of the Word of God. This is it right here. And it's public. You can look at it. You can debate it. You can disagree with it. But it's public. Okay? But every other church has a creed just as well. Okay? They may not stand them out, but they do. And what I tried to argue last week is, by having it public, we're saying this is, the Bible commands us to guard the deposit of truth. And this is how we do it. We make it public. We say, this is what we believe. When the, if you have this, if you look in the introduction, just to see how times have changed, okay? You look in the introduction on page 9, in the top paragraph midway through, it says, the 1689 Confession was the confessional statement of the church or association of every one of the 293 delegates who gathered in Augusta, Georgia to organize the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845. Now, every single church or delegate that was there to form the SBC held to the 1689 as their confession. How many do now, do you think? I mean, we're a minority, for sure. For sure. Okay? Is that good or bad? What I'm submitting to you is, it's bad, okay? It's bad. It's better for us not. Now, listen to this. So, he argues in this way. He says, modern doctrinal statements are constructed for a different purpose than the old confessions. This is what I want us to understand right here. In other words, this confession has a different purpose than every other church has a creed. Many of the churches nowadays will call them doctrinal statements, okay? And that, you know, I mean, that's a step in the right direction, I believe, okay? Because every church has something, okay? Has a creed of some sort. But this confession functions different than modern doctrinal statements, okay? And listen to, he quotes from Macon back in the early 1900s, okay? And this is what Macon said. He said, the historic creeds, and a creed, well, I'll say this in a minute. The historic creeds were exclusive of error. In other words, this is what they're trying to exclude error. Okay? They're trying to summarize the Bible in a way that got rid of error. Does that make sense? Now, obviously, there's error in many of them, because some of them contradict, right? Some of them are paedo-baptist, some of them are Lutheran, some of them, you know, so... It's not saying all the creeds have no error. It's saying the goal of the doctrinal, the historic creeds, were exclusive of error. They were intended to exclude error. They were intended to set forth the biblical teaching in sharp contrast with what was opposed to biblical teaching. Why? In order that the purity of the church might be preserved. These modern statements, on the contrary, this is over 100 years ago, okay, Macon says, these modern statements, on the contrary, are inclusive of error. They are designed to make room in the church for as many people and for as many types of thought as possible. Okay, now, so a doctrinal statement might be a good thing to have for like a parachurch organization, for like a youth ministry, for a youth camp, or for things that, like Gospel Coalition, where you're trying to have a bigger umbrella, where you're trying to include, because what a creed isn't saying is, this is the only Christianity. That's not a creed. In fact, the reason this was originally written, you guys remember, is because the particular Baptists wanted to be, they wanted people to know, we're not the Anabaptists. We don't believe like them. Okay. Now, the Anabaptists put out their own creeds too. But they said, we want people to recognize we're not Anabaptists, and we're very similar in faith to the Reformed faith. Okay, that's why they drew off the Savoy Declaration. They drew off the Westminster Confession. Okay, and indeed, much of this is the same as the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian creed. Okay, but the point I'm trying to get at is this, because this is crucial for us to understand is that this is intended to exclude error, okay? Because then what this does is it helps us in teaching because it excludes error. Does that make sense? Whether you agree or not, does that make sense? Whereas a doctrinal statement is trying to be vague. It's trying to include as much error. Like, I believe paedobaptism is error. It's wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches, okay? Now, I got friends who believe it, okay? Got a lot of family that believe it, okay? But I don't think it's biblical, okay? Now, do I see them as Christian? What do you think? Yes! I see. That's why I'm teaching, Declan. That's why I'm teaching. Yeah, no, I see him as Christian. Okay, in fact, I see him as Christian that I have a lot in common with. Okay? But I'm gonna be distinguished from them when it comes to church. Now, I could do a lot of ministry with them. A youth, you know. But when it comes to doing church, how do you do church when who comes into the church? One camp says it's only professing believers, and another camp says it's professing believers and their unbelieving children. Like, you can't. You can't do that. You can do a lot of things together, but you can't. Because a big part of a church is to see who's in and who's out. It's the keys of the kingdom. It's not that the church decides it, but the church recognizes who has faith and who doesn't. And it's, again, it's not that the church can, see, I mean, I have to qualify everything here. It's not that the church knows who has faith. That's why I said professing. But faith, okay, a person who professes faith in Christ, okay, they belong to Christ. And the church is to recognize that. Now, if they begin to live in unrepentant sin, what does that say? That their life does not match what they say. And so they would be kicked out of the church, okay? Which in our day and age, where church doesn't seem to matter a whole lot, which is unbiblical, okay? But that's the ethos of our culture, is that it doesn't really matter. You know, you just go to another church or whatever. But that should be a big deal, that the people closest to you, church leaders who are watching over your souls, identify your life, see in your life things that are contrary to what God says his children should look like. Like, that's a big deal. And church leaders should take that as a big deal. That's a serious, huge thing. But so all that to say is, I can't even remember what I was talking about when I got off on that. How did I get off on that? Oh, because I was talking about the difference between parachurch. And so the point is as a church, we want something that is excluding error, saying this is a summary of what we believe the Bible to teach. So this isn't in contradiction to the Word of God. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. Okay? And so that's why, for instance, in it, go to paragraph 1. Okay? Paragraph 1, I'm not going to do a whole lot, I just want to read a couple sentences, but that's why these divines who wrote these said things like this, okay? The first sentence, do you have one? Okay.
Oh, sorry, I just...
It says, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, okay? And this is just a basic principle of one of the principles, one of the solas in the Reformation. Which sola? Huh? Sola Scriptura, which in our day and age, many people interpret sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, as solo Scriptura, only Scripture. Okay? And what I'm trying to say is, guys, that's not biblical. It's not helpful. It puts you at a disadvantage in your walk with God to say, I'm going to ignore godly tradition and just me and my Bible and the Spirit. What that really does, I would argue, is that's a more prideful, okay, I'm not saying everybody who believes that because it's very common. I'm not saying they're just being proud, but it's a more self-sufficient, dependent on me and my interpretation. See what's more important there? See, whereas if we can look through history and see this is what people have believed, and it's not inconsistent with recognizing that the Scripture is sola scriptura, but it has to have those guardrails of how you interpret it. In other words, we could just have a thing that says, I believe the Bible. But what's the problem with that? Hopefully you guys can nail this by now. What's the problem with just saying, well, I believe the Bible?
People's got their own interpretation.
Jehovah's Witnesses say, I believe the Bible. Yeah. They're not even in the same religion as us. You see, that's the problem. And so this is a summary of what we believe the Bible to say. In other words, we're not saying you believe this plus the Bible. We're saying the Bible teaches this, therefore you're obligated to believe it. Why? Because it's God's word, okay? And it's not that this stands above this. Now, can that happen? It can happen, and so that's why we need to be careful. But the way to be careful is not to say, I just need my Bible. Guys, we stand on so much tradition. I already said, whatever Bible you have, it's not just the King James only people. Whatever Bible you have comes from a tradition, okay? And I'm not saying they're different religions. I'm just saying they're different traditions, okay? Even if you go back to the languages. How many of you would say, how many of you would agree with this? I believe in the Trinity. Hopefully everybody. Okay? Everybody. Declan believes in the Trinity, right? I mean, you believe in the Trinity? Well, you'll get there. You're just being contrary, I think. But you'll get there, okay? Because we're going to teach you up here. Are there more gods than one? No, there's only one God. And how many persons is that one God? And three persons. And see, guys, if you look through the early confessions, this is what they dealt with. The Nicene Creed is all about is understanding the Trinity, understanding the person of Christ, that he's fully God and fully man. He's not half man, half God. And so, but guys, if you say I believe in the Trinity, show me the verse in the Bible that mentions the Trinity. What verse is the word Trinity in the Bible? Is Trinity in the Bible? The word Trinity. It is not in the Bible. It is a tradition. Now, is it a helpful tradition to communicate what we believe about God? That he's one in being and three in persons? Yes, and it's incredibly helpful to understand those concepts if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe in that, okay? Or a Mormon who doesn't believe in that. Okay? But what I'm saying is just like it's a helpful, good thing to say, to be able to say, I believe the Trinity, to understand that word Trinity and understand that tradition, because that's what the Bible teaches. I'm saying is that same principle is true for the whole confession. That's what I'm getting at. Okay? In other words, you could say the same thing about the confession. And see, that's what that does is it changes. See, a church isn't just people who agree to disagree. Okay? Now, guys, we ought to be able to disagree on things charitably. I mean, if we love each other, ought to be able to do that with anyone. We live in a day and age where disagreeing, whether it's on something you put on your face or whether, I mean, you just know how divisive disagreeing can be on anything nowadays, right? And that's actually, again, one thing that a confession is helpful in. Because the confession is the church's way of saying, these are the things that matter to us as a church. Okay? Whether you wear a mask or not, you're not going to get churched over that. Okay? Now, I suppose a person could be divisive about, you know. But do you understand? In other words, this limits the authority of a church. If you don't have something to limit the authority of the church, you understand? Mask, I mean, whatever it is, can all suddenly become the thing that decides who's in and who's out. Okay? Guys, that's not, this limits pastors. Church's authority. It's really churches, not pastors. Church's authority. So so what we want to do is we want to be united to the truth. Like we saw in Ephesians 4, as we grow in the truth, our unity grows closer. Okay? And that's what the goal should be. That's what we should strive for. That's what we should desire. Listen to this. Or go to paragraph 6 now. 1:6. And I'm just going to read the first thing of that. Well, no. You can go there, but I'm not going to read it yet. Listen to this first. So a creed just comes from, I think it's Latin, credo. And credo just means I believe. I believe. So credo baptism is baptism after somebody professes faith. Okay? I believe. And so everybody has a creed that they believe. And what I'm trying to say is, our creed needs to be more than I believe the Bible. Okay? And what we believe is to hold this up to say, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. And the only exception we've taken as a church is where it says that the Pope is the Antichrist. Okay? As a church, we've said, we think that the there should be an Antichrist. In other words, the Pope clearly was an Antichrist. Okay? And I'm not going to get into the whole, we'll get there in about 15 years, I'd say, if I'm just filling in for Brandon. It's going to take a while, but we'll get there when we get there. But the point is, that's the only exception that we take. And again, there's so many different things, but we're not saying you have to believe all this to be a church member, okay? But what we are saying is we're encouraging church members, okay? We have a whole other creed for membership, that you things you can't deny, okay? Because we understand it takes time to learn God's word. We're not going to expect, you know, you to be, you know, more proficient. You go through this and read and understand these truths, you probably know more than a lot of pastors about the word of God as a whole. I mean, I'm just saying there's not a lot of expectation on people to know God's word now, to even pastors. And so, we don't expect you to be competent enough to be a pastor before you can be a church member. Okay, now there are certain truths you have to believe and can't deny, and we have those in a smaller creed. But we would encourage all members to look through this, to learn it, to understand the truth, and to ask questions, to try to understand why we would say this is what we believe the Bible to teach. Okay, and understand it comes out of a tradition. That goes back, again, to 1689, but it's even further than that. We could go through all these creeds, from all the way to the Nicene, the Apostles' Creed, the Creed of Athanasius, okay? All these different creeds, okay? Now, when you get to the Reformation, you had a lot of creeds come out of that. Now, there was a cardinal who got in a fight, with John Calvin, and he accused Protestants, he accused John Calvin and Protestants of abandoning church tradition. That's what he said they did. He says, you guys, you Protestants, sola scriptura, you guys have abandoned church tradition. Now, when you hear that, what do you think? I won't ask you.
You're thinking the wrong thing.
Okay. This is my point that I'm trying to make, is most of us now when we hear that, we think, yeah, yeah, okay, yeah, get rid of that tradition. My point is just to say, listen to Calvin's response, because that is not what he said. His response was this. He responded that on the contrary, the Protestants had the true tradition. It was the capital C Catholic Church that had moved away from the truth. Okay, my point is this. Most of us today see the Reformation about being the Bible versus tradition. The Reformers did not see it as that. They saw it as scriptural tradition versus unscriptural tradition. That's just how they saw it. Okay, and I submit to you that when you understand church history more, you don't want to alienate yourself from all of church history. You don't want to alienate yourself from all the gifts God has given the church over the years. Athanasius, Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all these people that have blessed the church. Okay, and so that's what we want to do, is recognize some of that history is good. Now, I want to take a little bit of time quickly to see how this is so practical. Look at paragraph 6 now, if you're there. Okay, 1-6. It says this: the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scripture. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human tradition. So again, you can see then, that's in here. So understand, they didn't see this as being added to the Bible. They see this as being a summation of what the Bible teaches. You see the difference? And that's what makes this, guys, a great teaching tool. I've tried to utilize it. I've tried to be careful because I know a lot of times, again, we have a tendency to think, well, man's word versus God's word. But guys, if these words are the summary teaching of the word of God, it's not wrong to use in worship. Else it would be wrong to use the word Trinity. And I think we would all have no problem giving praise to our triune God, right? Now, in this then, they argue that it's the whole counsel of God. And this is, again, those guardrails, this is where you really see it. See, when you talk about the whole counsel of God, this is one man, Herman Bavinck, okay? This is his dogmatic theology. This is what he, in other words, when you succinct the Bible, this might be not succinct, but when you take the Bible and you summarize what the Bible teaches, this is it. Now again, I'm not saying that's infallible, it's perfect, it's good. Let me tell you that, it's good. I think he's wrong in some places, but the point is, this is his. And he was building on a lot of other tradition, okay? And he recognized it, he knew it. He wasn't separated from it, making his own interpretation. Okay, in light of all that, and my point is this, guys, when it comes to understanding the scriptures, the principle of recognizing, how did it say it, that it's the whole counsel of God, okay, is crucial. See, the whole counsel of God. If you don't take the whole counsel of God, you get off track quick. And this is where these rails help. See, if you go back a couple pages, you can see all the different chapters, right? 32 chapters that it's going through. See, and what it does is that goes through and it's trying to put together how all of God's word goes together. If you don't do that, let me give you some examples of how you get off track. Okay, Acts 2 verse 38. Peter preaches the gospel. They're cut to the quick. They say, how do we respond? What does Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay? Now, if you just take that verse, okay, that can lead to a couple things, okay? But for one, it can lead to Duck Dynasty, okay? I think they're Church of Christ, if I'm not mistaken. But Duck Dynasty, and I like a lot of what they say, but when it comes to this, if they share the gospel, if Phil, is he the oldest one? If he shares the gospel with somebody and they respond, you know what he does immediately? In his river that he lives on, he baptizes them. Okay, now again, we believe that, again, baptism is a church thing, not an individual thing. But do you know why he does that? Because of this verse. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. If you ain't wet, you ain't saved. And so if you make a profession of faith, but you don't get wet, and you die, you didn't quite make it. So my point is it's crucial then, if you believe that you've got to get them wet fast, okay? Now, again, I'm not saying that that's accurate, but what I'm saying is when we understand what baptism is, picturing spiritual baptism, and we understand that repentance is a change, a turning of our mind toward Christ, okay? That's why, again, repentance and faith are together. You can't have one without the other. It keeps us from that error. I'll give you another one. I give you lots of these, okay? Trying to think of how... Oh, when you look at the law, Romans 6 verse 14 says that we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. Okay, it's one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. And what I want us to... And it's good, okay? But it has to be understood right, okay? Because that's led some to say, well, we're no longer under law, the law doesn't matter at all. But if you go later on in Romans 13, when Paul is addressing Christians, what does he appeal to? He says, owe nothing to anybody. Don't owe anybody anything except what? Love one another. Why? Because that fulfills the law. Wait, we're not under law. Well, he must not be talking about that law. And then he says, for the law says, don't murder. Don't commit adultery. What law is that from, guys?
Mosaic.
The Ten Commandments. And he says, love fulfills the law. And so the point is this, guys, there are some that take under, you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. And they say, Christians aren't under law at all. The law doesn't matter to them. They're called antinomianism. Again, there's a history of this. And in here deals with the law, one of the chapters is on the law of God that helps us to understand the whole counsel of God's word, that we're not under law. Okay? But that doesn't mean there's no law. But we have to understand how that syncs together. Okay? You have the same thing with Arminianism versus Calvinism. If someone were to say, what's Arminianism focus on compared to Calvinism? What would the focus be?
Your own righteousness.
Well, you're getting to... I mean, I would, to a degree, agree with that. But I would say if most people said, what's the debate about? The emphasis of Arminian is going to be free will. The emphasis of a Calvinist is going to be...
predestination.
God's sovereignty, okay? I mean, I think most people, whether... you could debate whether that's fair or not. But most people would say that's the basic debate, right? But if you take that mindset and you go to a verse like Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, that said, you know, that golden chain of salvation that Brandon preached through recently, okay? Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. I can't remember if I got them all. But anyway, but the point is so many Arminians, in fact, this is a very popular view. Many Arminians will say, well, God foreknew them. So he looked down the corridor of time and saw who would believe, and those are the ones he chose. It's called conditional election. And Calvinists teach unconditional election, okay? That it's not based on anything in man. And that's what I think you're getting at, righteousness, when you said that. But so the point I'm trying to get at is, so the Calvinists understand, Brandon did a wonderful job, listen to that sermon, but we're foreknowledge, knowledge in the Bible is not just knowing something, right? Adam knew his wife, and they had a kid, okay? So, I mean, it's more than just Adam knew something about Eve. It's a relationship. And so God, it includes love, covenant love within relationship. And so God foreknew is not just he looked down the corridor of time and saw it. Now here's my point. God looking down the corridor of time, seeing who's going to choose to decide and choosing those, that's probably one of the most common things people hold to that believe Arminianism that I've engaged with. Okay? But guys, if that's true, then that would mean God learns things, which would mean God can change, which would mean God can improve, which means God's not perfect. Now, I've never met an Arminian who teaches and believes those things. So you understand. But my point is most of them don't know and think through how the whole counsel of God, how what seems right and logical and good leads to heretical views on the nature of who God is. You follow that? So you have to understand these two passages together. You have the same thing with open theism. Open theism is the idea many people believe, and I think can argue, is that it's the logical conclusion of consistent Arminianism. That you're not really free to choose something if God knows from before the before time. If God knows it, you're not free to change, right? And so open theists, they say, well, God knows everything that there is to know, but he doesn't know the future decisions of man. Now, I think most of us right off the bat, and most Arminians I know would balk at that and be like, no. But guys, if free will is where it's all about, that's the only logical way to maintain true free will, okay, is to say, well, God can't know it. Because else it's determined. It can't be changed. And we're not robots. You follow those things. And again, we all recognize, like Isaiah says, that God is the one who knows what? The end from the beginning. Why? Because he determines it. Okay? I could do this all the time. All people should have a chance to get saved. I've heard this so many times. Okay? Well, everybody will get a chance to be saved. And I understand the heart behind that. Don't misunderstand me. But guys, if everybody gets it, this is how I always follow that question up, is I'll say, well, you know, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Millions of people have never heard the gospel. And do they get a chance to be saved? Well, yeah. Well, where? Why, after they die? Well, who? Well, probably God, I suppose. Well, do you think those people would have a better chance to be saved if they hear the gospel from God or from imperfect missionaries? And that by then, they can usually see where I'm going. Well, it'd be a better chance if you hear it from God, right? Like, more people are going to accept them. If it's from God, after they die, they know, right? So then the logic becomes what? Why send missionaries, guys? All you're doing is damning people. If you don't send missionaries, they all get a better chance to go to heaven. Again, nobody, that heart comes from trying to defend the love of God. But my point is if we don't have railings that think through to try to, how does this go together with all these other doctrines, guys, we can get way off base very quickly. Pam, and what's that?
Pam used to go to the Bible study, and they said one time that God loves everybody, and they said, he loves everybody. Maybe the fallen demons have a chance to be saved.
Oh, sure.
And you can get into some bad doctrine.
Yeah, and that's one I've written down here. I have a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Now, to most modern ears, if there's one thing that's not debated and not difficult, what is it? The love of God. But guys, when you think about it, it becomes very difficult. I've had people many times, well, does God love everybody? And so I'll say, my answer, and I think it's biblical, again, but is yes, but not, he doesn't love them all the same. I mean, I don't know how else you can come to another conclusion. Now, there's lots of details to get into those things. But the point is the love of God is only easy to understand if you don't believe in the justice of God. Okay, this is one of the things I so appreciate about Pastor Josh. Is he is in his preaching, he is constantly trying to bring it together to the whole counsel of God. And one of the biggest things to deal with is the idea of the justice of God with the mercy of God. How do you reconcile those? That's one of the biggest conundrums in the Bible. Romans 3 is where you really see it met together. But guys, if you don't believe the justice of God, then and most people practically don't, okay? That's why if you believe in the justice of God, most people would be like they were 100 years ago and expect that they're probably going to go to hell. Most people today believe in heaven, and most people don't believe they're going to hell. Most people believe they're going to heaven. If you ask people today, should God judge you or does God love you? How are they going to respond? But God loves me. Like, no matter what their lifestyle, no matter what. Well, yeah, God loves me. Yeah, God loves me. But that's because there's a disconnect to the justice of God. And again, I appreciate Pastor Josh bringing that. Guys, that is our biggest problem, is the justice of God, and we are not just. Okay. Now, I think I've probably gone too long, but the point I'm trying to say is this then is a great tool that can help us as young believers, can help us to understand, to begin to put these whole counts, because most Christians aren't going to read that. I've not read it yet. Okay. I'm reading his shorter version right now. But the point is most aren't going to, and I'm not even saying they should. Okay, but most of it is a good thing. It's a godly thing to desire to know God's word, what it teaches, and to strive to understand those things. Let me close just to show. Well, no, I shouldn't have time. All right, I may do one more on this now. I don't know. But my point is I hope you'll see this as a blessing, not as a tradition to be shunned, but as a blessing that can help us in our walk with God. So let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you that we live after 2,000 years of many faithful, although imperfect, men and women who've stood for your gospel, who've taught your gospel, who've helped to think through so many things in your word. We recognize, Lord, on our own, our minds are so far away from your mind. And so we thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. We thank you most of all for the gospel, for Christ, and again, so far from the way that we would think we could be saved, you gave us your Son, and it's in him that we have life. Help us to trust in Christ. Help us to love you. Help us to love your word. And I just pray, Lord, you'd bless us as we pursue you in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you guys do not have one of these, feel free to take it. If you have one, use your judgment. I'm not, if you'll read it or give it away, I'm all for it. But
have them.
Oh, gotcha.
But neither of these are yours.
Yes. One of them is mine. The top one.
Would you say this is a way to define our terms? Would that be a good way to look at that? Is like defining our terms in...